That was very nice. Thank you. Getting all set up here. All right. Good afternoon to everybody. What I'm obviously going to talk about is Pentecost, and it's always a challenge to try to come up with, as I said before, find a new way or a different way to say the same thing, maybe help folks get another side of another different dimension of the meaning of the day of Pentecost. And so that's what I'm going to be doing here today. First of all, if you'll turn with me to John 1, verse 18, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of John today. It's a very unique gospel. The first three gospels are called the synoptic gospels. You don't need to know that, I guess, but just if you want to impress your friends at a dinner, you can, you know. If they ask you to spell it, then you're in trouble. So, yeah. And there are things in this gospel that aren't in the other gospels, and it's quite interesting, some of the things. And one of these days I'll go over and point out the things that are in John that aren't in the others and vice versa. So anyway, let's start in John 1, and I'm going to start in verse 18. John is writing this and sort of setting the stage for this whole book, which is really a very deep book, and hopefully we'll show you that here today as we go through this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, so no one has seen God. The word there referring to God really is referring to God the Father. But then he goes on to say, but the only begotten Son, which we know would be Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father. The bosom there means near by His side. There's a really strong relationship, obviously, between Jesus Christ and God the Father. Down through all eternity and on into the future eternity as well. And the word there, declare, is a word that it can mean several different things. It can mean unfold. When you declare something, you're unfolding it. And so when you look at the scripture, you always wonder if you see various words, like in the Vine's Concordance, different ways to say this word can mean this, this, and this. You generally have to learn to use the context to get the best possible translation. Declare can mean rehearse, where you're kind of rehearsing, you're declaring something, you're to unfold something, or to consider out loud. And that's really what we're doing here today. We're going to be considering out loud what the day of Pentecost means, and I hope in a unique way that we can walk away from and say, hey, I think I learned something there. So, we see here that the God the Father is spoken of, and that Jesus Christ is spoken of, and that they have this close relationship. And before Jesus, as it says in John 1:14, before He became flesh and dwelt among us, they always had a relationship as the two beings in the Godhead who always agreed, always working together, have the same mindset. And what John is doing for us here, I think I left my tea back there, Lisa. It has stuff in it to help clear my throat. So, and that relationship would be changed somewhat. I mean, they still always get along and always will get along. But after Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, that relationship changed a little bit. And so we'll talk about some of that as we go through here. Now, this same chapter, let's go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, that's speaking the Logos, the Word became flesh, speaking of Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory in the Greek has a lot of different, it's a very expansive word. It has a lot of meaning to it. And sometimes it's even hard to define it. But I think he beheld His glory, and we beheld His glory. And so it can refer to mostly here where they saw His resurrected body and this type of thing. And they also saw Him in His physical body. and that was a type of glory there. So anyway, in book chapter in Revelation, various chapters in Revelation talk about his glorified state as well. All right, so let's now go to John 14 as we start to build upon this subject here today. You think, what has this got to do with Pentecost? Well, we'll hopefully tie it in there for you. Chapter 14. We already heard, this is the, if we will, anniversary of the founding of the New Testament church, Pentecost. And that's what we're here to do today, is to try to get into a little deeper meaning. Because really, as we understand one of the applications for the for Pentecost, we can address the issue, and I've really entitled the sermon this: how do we glorify the Father? How do we glorify the Father? And that's already with just the first verse I've shown you today, we talked about God the Father and Jesus Christ and the relationship with them. But how do we honor God the Father? How do we glorify the Father? And the answer, I think, will surprise you. And yet you'll say, hey, I've always known that, but I hadn't really put it in those words. So anyway, chapter 14 of John, and I'm going to start in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Again, so Jesus is talking about the Father. And this is new in your theological understanding, if you will, because the Jewish people, and ancient Israel for that matter, all of ancient Israel, they thought of God as one. Remember, hear, O Israel, God is one, the Shema. You see in Deuteronomy. And so the concept was that God is one being. And Jesus is here bringing and introducing something that there's a Godhead here that they really hadn't considered, especially in this time zone. And so, time zone, time period. I don't know what time zone they're in, but and he keeps talking about the Father, and he says, "Well, you know, it's kind of hard to understand." Philip is saying, "So if you just show us the Father, that's good enough, so we can kind of piece this all together." And then Jesus said this to him. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? So he says, you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Wow. So he's saying, if you're looking at me, you're seeing the Father. And in one way, what he's doing is saying, you know, he's an individual being. The Father's an individual being. As we get through this here today, we'll see that as Christ is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is working through him. It isn't stuff that these miracles and these different things that he would do. Wasn't him doing it on his own. He was an instrument of the Father. So he was still trying to help them to understand this deeper concept of the Godhead and who God was and how their relationship with him would change and mature. So he's saying, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Although he realizes he's an individual being, he is so tied in and in relationship with the Father, as we'll see as we go through here, he's saying, you already know some of these verses, I don't do anything on my own, it's the Father who does it through me. So what we see here is that he is glorifying the Father and not himself. Although he later on would say, I'm the door. You know, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All these different things. He's very, very important. But he's here saying, and we'll see this more clearly, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Although there's two beings, in the way that they think, in the way they act, it's really, you've seen him, and you see the physical Jesus, but it was the Father working through him. Everything he did glorified the Father. Everything he did. And that's one of the reasons why he never sinned, because everything he did was to glorify the Father, and the Father lived through him. You know, preparing this sermon, there's just no way I can go over all of it. So, because this is a very deep subject. If you want to understand it, take time to read the Gospel of John, and you might take a week on each chapter, and you probably still not know what you could know if you just keep studying it. Okay, so what does he mean here? Verse 10, well, let me just start in verse 9 again. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, referring to Christ, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He was totally tied in with this relationship with the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So the Father also has this, the same attitude that in their minds they're working together. See, in marriage, we've talked about this many times. In marriage, when it's done correctly, the husband and wife get to know each other. They're two separate beings, but they get to know each other so well, you kind of know what the other person's thinking. Now, that can be scary for humans, but nonetheless, you get to know each other. And so, but here it's more than that. It's the same mind. It's the same philosophy of life, the same everything. They're the same, but they're two beings. Remember we said you can learn about the Godhead, I think it's in Peter, by studying the relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. So he's saying this. Now let's move on here. Let's go to John, more of the chapter 14, same chapter. But now we're going to start in verse 1 and get the context. Let not your heart be troubled. Okay, so we're going to pick up where Philip comes in here. We're going to get the context of his statement. You believe in God, believe also in me. What did he just say there? He's God. He's fully God, fully man. He's the incarnate Word of God. In my Father's house. There he goes talking about the Father again. So the Bible talks about the Father all the time, and when we read it, we may not always recognize it until we concentrate on it. But how do we glorify the Father? That's the question we have for us today on this day of Pentecost. In my Father's house are many mansions. If you look at the temple, there's many little places around the edge of the temple where the different priests had their jobs, and they had little, I call them cubicles, they're bigger than that, to do their job. He's sort of playing off that metaphor here. So there's many offices, many positions of responsibility. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing them for his death. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas is now going to step up and say, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You know, so Jesus knew that he would have this question, as and the same with Philip, would have the same kind of question. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, the way to what? The truth about what? No one can come to the Father. See how much he talks about the Father? Because everything he did glorified the Father. Now, the question and our title for us today is, how do we glorify the Father? How do we glorify the Father? So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So there's that relate, you know, you can't come to the Father except through him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. What? I mean, why? And then Philip comes up with this statement that we've already read, Lord, show us the Father. And then Jesus makes that statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because we're one and the same in our mental, spiritual approach. They're both members of the Godhead. And they are echad, they're one. They're two beings, but they're one. Again, the relationship between man and his wife is a good example of that, how that should be. So we see this introduction here again. And then we want to go down here to verse 20. Let's pick it up, verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Okay, now wait a minute. What? This is another dimension. So let's back up a little bit in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments in verse 15. And I will pray the Father that he, the Father, will give you another helper, is referring to the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Now, I know you understand this, but the word helper in the Greek here is written in the masculine form. So to be consistent grammatically, they use the pronoun he and so forth. But we'll get into that in more detail in just a minute. Okay, and he may abide. Again, abide. There's this indwelling together. When you abide in a house, you're in the house in a relationship that it's an abiding relationship. You're together. And again, as a husband and wife, there's a congregation in a more loose context, but still it's there. Okay, so he says that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, now verse 17, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him, the Father, nor knows him, the Father, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, and again, this is he says he will, it's coming up, this is a future. So we actually do have God the Father, as we'll see here, dwelling in us now, if you're a converted person. You have God the Father dwelling in you now. How do we glorify the Father and Christ? Or put another way, how do we glorify God? That's our question. But he's saying here, let's start at verse 16. I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And then he talks about what defines it here, the Spirit of Truth. Now, we talk about the Spirit here in just a few minutes. I'll show you how that's broken down. It's really not as mysterious in some ways as we may think. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now again, the him is to be consistent grammatically with the word comforter or helper. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then he says this. Now, the disciples' brains are just spinning right now, trying to hear, what is he talking about? They're trying to understand this. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you'll see me, because I live, you will also live. He talks about it after his resurrection, as we know now as we look back on it. Okay, verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father. Okay, so there's that tight relationship. And you in me. So we, when we are converted, we are a part of the mindset, the consciousness of Jesus Christ. Wow. He's in ours, we're in his. And as also the Father, we're in all in the Godhead is aware of us in this very personal way because we are his children. This is every father and mother. They know their kids. And God says, you know, this is how this relationship is with it. So it's very important. At that day, verse 20, you will know, they don't get it yet, but on Pentecost when they receive the Holy Spirit, you will know that I am in the Father, because you'll understand, oh, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. It was in Jesus Christ in the full measure, and in you. So when the day of Pentecost came, they would receive the Holy Spirit, and you in me, and I in you. There's this bonding relationship of minds. And we have that now. Not anything like, you know, the Father and the Son have always had. But it's starting. And it's because we have God's Holy Spirit. And we wouldn't have that except that he's called us, granted us repentance, and we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you can begin to say, okay, how do we glorify the Father? And I don't want to say exactly, or you'll know the answer now, you won't listen. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So again, 1 John 5:3, the law of God is not burdensome. See? And if you love God, then you keep his commandments. And what are the commandments we keep? The Ten Commandments. Okay. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see the kind of relationship that we enter into at conversion? And if we're not yet converted, God is drawing us. He's drawing us if we're not yet converted. And he's, you know, might be like we did a magnet one time. Remember, two magnets together kind of draws the fields of magnetism draw each other. That's a way maybe to explain it. Anyway, so what he's saying here is in time, this is the goal, that people who are truly converted will have Jesus Christ and God the Father living in them through the Holy Spirit. All right. So let's talk about this business of the glorification. Let's go down. What does it mean to be glorified? Let's go to chapter 13 now. And it says, I'm just being able to scratch the surface of this. Chapter 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus now said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. He is about to begin his suffering. Okay? And he's saying, I want this part of my life that I'm now facing, I want to live it, I want to go through this in a way that glorifies the Father. So again, you may think of the scripture like, count it all joy when you go through various trials. Why? Because you want to go through it in such a way that you glorify the Father. And you glorify Jesus Christ. How you go through life, because you have that same relationship that that Christ has with the Father, and that the Father has with Jesus Christ, we have that same relationship now. It's imperfect because we're the problem, but we still have it. It's very, very important, and we wouldn't have that except the day of Pentecost came and God granted His Spirit and established the New Testament church. So again, I'm hoping today you can understand something a little deeper about our calling and what God has in mind for us to do. And what he wants us to do is learn to glorify him. But how? We'll get to that. Keep asking yourself that question. Okay. So I'm just going to start in verse 31 again. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, so if the Father is glorified in Christ, the him is Christ, the Father, that's God, will also glorify him, that's Christ. Okay, so we're jumping around with these words, aren't we? But keep it in mind, in himself, and glorify him immediately. So he wants to go through this in a way that will glorify the Father, and it will be something that that God will get the credit for. Of course, we know that's what happens. We think about the Passover. So this is something very important. Glorified. You know, you have Christ in his glorified state. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Even we will have different bodies, don't we? We have spirit bodies at the resurrection. Remember, he says there's a glory of one. There's the moon has a glory. He's trying to use analogies. And sun has a different glory, right? You look at the sun, burn your eyes out, burn your retina out if you stare at it long enough, okay? So, I don't give medical advice, but I'll just say that. Don't do that. Okay? Just say it. But you can look at the moon, and it won't hurt your eyes. Because why? Because the moon reflects the light of the sun. Okay? So it's reflecting the light of the sun. And so there's all these things that we can learn here. All right. Now let's go now to chapter 15. So we're jumping around a little bit. But hopefully we'll tie it all in here just a minute for you. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and look there, and my Father is the vine dresser. So, he's the vine, he's the vine dresser, and he says, now, everything I say and everything I do, I want to glorify the Father. Okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So, we have to be bearing fruit, or he will remove you eventually from the vine, if you will. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Ouch. But that's so you can produce more fruit, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I've spoken to you. Abide. Now, the word abide means to stay in a given relationship. What's the given relationship? We've been talking about it. That relationship is God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're talking, what is the Holy Spirit here in just a minute? You know what it is, because I'm preaching to the choir, but still, we need to be reminded. He's going to bring up this again. Where was I? We're in chapter, or verse 5 now, right? I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me, that abides in that relationship, continues in that relationship, and I in him. See, it's a two-way relationship. We can sever it, and that's something we never want to get into, and even if it becomes very, very weakened through our sinful life, if we repent, then that relationship is restored. And I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So, the fruits of our lives that are godly fruits, they're not ours. They're the fruits of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. We'll talk about, again, the Holy Spirit. They are producing the fruits through us, if we're letting that happen. If we're letting that happen. And it wouldn't be made possible if it weren't for the day of Pentecost. Now, verse 6, if anyone does not abide or continue relationship in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. In metaphor here, they're going to go into the lake of fire eventually, wouldn't they? If you abide, continue relationship in me, and my words can abide or continue to be in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So if you're in that attitude, you're going to be asking for it in a godly way, in a godly attitude, and you will receive what you ask. We don't know all the winds and all that. There are various people are, but that tragedy has happened to that family with the young man. You know, I've seen God bring people back literally from the dead. It doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. But even if that doesn't happen at this time, God has still made promises that he's going to be resurrected. But boy, that's what you got to hang on to in those difficult moments. Now, verse 8. Okay, so he wants the word to abide in us, and we in him, and he in us. Why? Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now we're beginning to answer the question. We glorify God by yielding ourselves and letting God produce the fruits through us, and then God gets the glory for it. God gets the glory. God gets, not that he wants credit, but he wants us to learn to trust and submit to him and let the Holy Spirit, and we know what that is, but we'll, in just a minute we're going to talk about what it's not, and then we'll get into what it is by way of reminder for you. By this, verse 8, the Father is glorified, that you may bear fruit, so that you may be my disciples. As the Father loved me, Jesus is saying, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Continue in that relationship. So it's a love relationship that God has with us. Now, sometimes we get, especially men, we get a little uncomfortable with that kind of stuff. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. If you keep my commandments, you will abide, you'll continue in this relationship in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The relationship that God has with his Son, Jesus Christ, and vice versa, is the same one that he wants with us. I should say that they want with us. So we glorify God by the way we live our lives. We glorify the Father by the way we live our lives. And how do we, what does that mean? By submitting to the Holy Spirit. And as we do, we develop a relationship with God, and that relationship builds and builds, and we become more and more like Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, so we basically talked about these things. So let's go down to Leviticus 23, because this is a holy day, and we want to talk about, you know, where God lists the holy days, and that's why we're here. Leviticus 23, you list the various holy days that are in here, and we come to Pentecost, for example, verse 15, you account for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. This is when you start counting during the days of unleavened bread. You start from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. You count seven Sabbaths plus one day, which would be 50. So we're 7 weeks from the beginning of the 50-day count during the days of unleavened bread. We start on that Sabbath day, and its 50th day is today. So it says, and so you have the wafer offering there, and that's when Christ would, when he died and then he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven and offered himself as that first wafer offering. Like the farmers and the people of in ancient Israel would do, they would take their first fruits, bring them in, and they would offer them up to God. So there's that physical analogy to reflect the spiritual one. So let's talk here, in Acts 2 verse 1. Now we'll get to that now. I'm sure you thought, well, when are you going to get to that? Okay. Acts 2 talks about the day that we're observing today. We don't observe it exactly like they did in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of meaning, as we know, from the Old as well as the New. Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all one accord in one place. And basically, they were hiding out there because they were afraid of the Jews and what would happen to them, because their leader had just been murdered a few weeks earlier. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, is a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house and they were where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages. You know these things, for time's sake, we can't cover everything. There were Jews and from every part of the empire, and not all Jews could speak Hebrew. Very few, really, unless they were the educated class. And so they said, well, how can we hear? Well, let's just look here, verse 8 of the same chapter. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Amalites and blah, 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 Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, all these different places, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, blah, 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 blah. And he said, we're hearing it in our home language. So they were speaking languages. So if you were from France, you would hear French. Of course, French wasn't around then, but nonetheless. And if you were in English, you would hear it in English, Spanish, blah, blah, blah. So, and even though those languages weren't there then, just pretend they were, and that's how you can try it. And we'd say, wow, I can hear these guys. So the hearing was not, the miracle was not only in the hearing, but in the speaking. Okay. So, what is the Holy Spirit? First, let's define what it's not. Let's define what it's not. Now we'll go to our little movie here. Okay. We're going to talk about the Spirit of Pentecost. What is that, the Spirit of Pentecost? Now, how do Christians glorify God? We've been talking about that. Already got a pretty good introduction to it. How do Christians glorify God the Father? Well, the same way that they glorify Jesus Christ, and that's by yielding to the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? That which we are here to be reminded of, what this day represents. But it's more than just the anniversary of the people receiving the Holy Spirit and the New Testament church. It's more than that. It is that, but it's more. We want to get into some more of the deeper things. The word declared in John 1:18, we've already read that. What did the Apostle John mean? It means to declare, means to consider out loud, that is to rehearse or to declare or to tell. Okay? So Jesus said that he came. Let's go back to John 1:18 real quickly. This is going to panic Robert. Sorry. John 1:18, let's go back to that here quickly. Yeah, you can see it. Okay. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Son, in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. So Christ came to declare the Father, declare or to announce, to consider, he's rehearsing what he was going to say, and he's been declaring it. So you can see, I think, what that word means. To tell. He came to tell us about the Father. And that he had that relationship with him, and that there's two beings in that Godhead. Okay? And we'll see that as we go through here even more. Now, how did God declare the Father? We've already discussed that, but we'll start here a little bit. Now, let's talk about what the Holy Spirit is not. And this is a shocker to most people when they first start learning the truth. And I've gotten several quotes, and there's this booklet on our information table back there. And for those of you who are new, or if you're an old war horse and you'd like to rehearse it, this is a very good booklet. It's a very good booklet for you to learn. And so they've quoted things, and I've quoted them quoting things and all that kind of stuff in other sources. Okay, first of all, this is from the book The Forgotten Trinity, 1998. I have to tell you that so that we don't get sued for plagiarizing. This is what it wrote in this book called The Forgotten Trinity. We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine of the Trinity. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian. Now that's this guy's approach to this book back in 1998. However, there's some surprising comments. This is more from a preacher approach to people. You have to understand, you have to believe it. All right. Now this is a Catholicism written by this George Berelt in 1961, page 69. The book of Catholicism makes it clear, okay, it's clear there on my screen, that the Roman Church position of the Roman Catholic is that the belief in the Trinity is a necessity for salvation. That is, again, whoever, and then he quotes, it's a quote from that book, whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, the universal church, in other words, not necessarily the Roman church, but anyway, unless he keep this faith whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall have perished everlasting. So you can't doubt it, you got to believe it, and this is again. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity. Again, the word Catholic there refers to a universal, sort of a universal teaching among Protestant churches and the Catholics as well. However, when you ask them to define the Trinity, you'll find it's everywhere. They don't have the same definition. They'll say, well, we believe in the Trinity, three in one in three, but they have conflicts everywhere, and we'll see why. But it's a doctrine that must be believed, but we'll see here that they freely admit can't be understood, and it's not taught in the Bible. That's what people who are true Trinitarians will say. Let's take a look. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, states that the Trinity is an, quote, incomprehensible mystery, and that attempts to understand it must remain forever futile. He admits that churches without pretending to understand have nevertheless continued to teach the doctrine. He said, I don't know what it means, but we're going to teach it. And again, this is in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, published 1961, page 17 and 18. Then he remarkably concludes in his book, the fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained, instead of being against it, is in its favor. It's a mystery. You can't understand it, so just accept it, and that's the end of that. Now, there's some really interesting things, and I really appreciate folks that when they try to discuss this, it's confusing. And I want to know the truth will set you free. And I just, anyway. This is my conclusion then. This is from the book called The Doctrine of the Trinity. You can see it on the bottom there. My conclusion then about the doctrine of the Trinity, this is another author, another book discussing this difficult subject, is that it is an artificial construct. Wow. It produces confusion rather than clarification. Know the truth has set you free. And while the problems with which it deals are real ones, how do I answer these things? The solution it offers are not illuminating. It's just, we have all these questions and we try to understand it, and the more we try to understand it, the more confused we are. It has posed for many Christians dark and mysterious statements which are ultimately meaningless because it does not sufficiently discriminate in its use of terms. And this is one who believes in this doctrine, but he's honest about it. We don't get it. And if you were, especially if you're in the ministry back in 95, you just pull your hair out. So all the bald ministers that were around, they're still around now, that's why they don't have any hair. This is from the New Encyclopedia Britannica series in its article on the Trinity Explains. Again, this is just universally, they say, we have a problem with this doctrine that you must believe or you can't be saved. And the more we try to explain it, the more confusing it gets. But then how can we use the Holy Spirit if we can't tell you what it is, if we can't define it? And the more we try to define it, the more confused we get, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appear in the New Testament. The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries. So if it's required for salvation, the first 4 centuries or so of Christians have gone to hell, if that's where they go when they die, because they don't accept it. Because it wasn't taught. Another book, I don't have it quoted here, but a friend of mine quoted it to me one time. They were trying to wrestle with this question. I mean, they all have. Some of the most brilliant minds in Western civilization have tried to explain it, and they just walk away, pulling their hair out. That's why Andy doesn't have any hair. He has to deal with this stuff. Anyway, and the conclusion of this one author was, it's clear that the Apostle Paul did not have a clear understanding of what the Holy Spirit was. Anyway, the doctrine developed gradually over several centuries through many controversies. And it was not until the 4th century that the distinctiveness of the three and their unity were brought together in a single orthodox, in other words, it has to be accepted, doctrine for one essence in three persons. All right, I'm just showing you the difficulty that people have had with it. The Orthodox Companion of the Bible. This is yet another book talking about it. Okay, not disgusting it. Because the Trinity is such an important part of the latter Christian doctrine, it is striking that the term does not appear in the New Testament. Likewise, the developed concept of three co-equal partners in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if that's the Trinity idea, found in later creedal formulations, cannot be clearly detected within the confines of the canon. In other words, the scriptures, the accepted scriptures, you can't find it again. It's not there in a struggle. How do we explain it then? How did we come up with this? So what is a creed? We've talked a little bit about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. A creed was basically a summation of the church's set of doctrines, and they were basically drawn up in, during the Middle Ages or the early Middle Ages and the like, because most people couldn't read or write. And so if you were going to be baptized into, in this case, the Roman Church, you needed to say, well, I believe this, this, and this. And so they would have this written creed, a credo, a declaration of what you're supposed to believe. And, you know, if you can't read, you can't write, you farm the land, you're a peasant that farms the land. And the priest says, you know, either accept it or, you know, go to the stretch rack or whatever. And he says, okay, I'm going to read to you what the church teaches, and if you agree with it, then we'll baptize you. And so it would go something like, the creed and confessions produced by the Christian church over the centuries are not, says, not inspired additions to scripture, nor in any way replacements for the words of Christ and his apostles or the prophets which precede them. So I wanted to have you see that, and then we'll get into a creed. This is,
You can see a Christian apologist in the research ministry, this guy. And he's a Trinitarian, and so many have tackled this question and tried to make some sense of it. This is the Nicene Creed. It's kind of summarized here. And this is what would be read to the peasants or to whoever and say, do you believe this? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. This would be 200 and 300 years after the death of Christ. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before the worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God and very God. Some of this is fine, but then we'll get into some difficulties. Begotten, not made. This was to fight the Arian controversy, where the Arian controversy was that they believed Jesus was a created being, and correctly they said, no, he's not. He was a spirit being. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and then he was resurrected and now spirit being again. Some of this is correct, therefore. Begotten, not made, being of one substance or essence. Now we get into this stuff. With the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost, that's how they referred it to them, of the Virgin Mary and made man. So a lot of that we would agree with, okay? Not every word, and sometimes it may sound good, but they would have a different meaning applied to some of those words. Now, again, it was a mistake. I put that in there twice. Now, this is the last part of the Nicene Creed, at least the last part we'll be quoting, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. So if you're a peasant and the priest is reading this, you say, yeah, I believe that. Okay. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. Well, that's true according to the Scriptures, but that's not Friday sunset to Sunday morning, but according to the Scriptures. But see again, and ascended into heaven and sits to the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick or the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So a lot of that, we don't really have too much of a problem with it. I mean, a few phrases, pretty good. So that's 300 or so years after the death of Christ and so forth. And so they struggled with these things. This first creed came up to fight the Arian controversy, which was a heresy, that said that Jesus was a created being. He may even been an angel that became human. You get into this Gnostic stuff and it's just foolish. And they correctly said, that's not right. That's not right. But then we're going to go into another creed, the Athanasian Creed. Some say it was around 500 AD. Others say they don't know when the date was, when it was written. But you can see now the doctrine has evolved. I won't say matured, but it's evolved. And this is a new creed that now if you're a peasant, you can't read it right. And you may not even know what a lot of these words mean, but you say, yeah, I believe that. Okay. And then you get sprinkled and you're done. We worship one God in Trinity. Now see, again, they've now concluded what this means. Now let's get this really crystal clear in our minds. In Trinity in unity, so Trinity is three, means three, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for the person of the Father is one, of the Son, another, of the Holy Spirit, another. But the divinity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty equal, oh boy, such as the Father, so also is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. Is this clear? Oh, okay. The Father is uncreated, that's true. The Son is uncreated, that's true. We know that comes from the heresy that Jesus created being. The Holy Spirit is uncreated, okay, that's true. The Father is infinite. The Son is infinite. The Holy Spirit is infinite. Because they're trying to figure out how do you explain this discussion in the New Testament. How do you do this? How do you make sense of it? And then also, as so many times, there has been a pagan influence that began to creep in over time. See? The modern church has had to struggle with this, hasn't it? The pagan influence is always trying to creep in. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Now these things, there's a lot of error in here, isn't there? And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. But one and three and three and one. It's, you know, after a while you just say, okay, I'm done. Whatever, baptize me, you know. No. So, you know, things have really changed, as it says here in this book, The Story of the Christian Church, from 1970. 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, this is from that book, through which we strive vainly to look, and when at last it arises around 120 A.D., and then just from there on it keeps going more and more away from the truth, with the writings of the earliest church fathers. When you hear about church fathers, that is not talking about the apostles. It is talking about the second generation, third generation of people who call themselves Christians. And these people, some of them were very good. Some of them were not. And so they began to drift and drift and go more and more into the paganism. We find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul.
Well, that's for sure.
Okay? Then this is a United, from a church, from the quote from the United Church of God booklet here. Let us be clear that when it comes to the intellectual and theological debates in the early centuries that led to the formulation of the Trinity, the true church was largely absent from the scene, having been driven underground. Because you see, by this time, Sunday worship had been accepted, and for a while they did Saturday and Sunday in the Catholic Church. And finally, there were so many pagans coming in, they wanted to keep the day of the sun, the S-U-N, they wanted to keep the day of the sun, and they were getting increasingly uncomfortable because there are more and more of them who wanted to keep Sunday as opposed to those who wanted to keep the Sabbath. And eventually they just said, okay, you know, let's just do this. We're going to tell everybody you got to quit Judaizing on the Sabbath. They commanded that you had to work on the Sabbath and then come on Sunday. And so what happened is those who were faithful just withdrew. And they began to, and remember, this happened repeatedly over the years under different guises, but it's the same thing. They were basically driven underground. You find this in the rise of the counterfeit Christianity in our booklet called The Church That Jesus Built. You'll see that, get that booklet, it's on the table, The Church That Jesus Built. You'll find more of this discussion of what happened here. So again, what we've seen a little bit in our modern era of our former fellowship, they were told, you can believe in the Sabbath and the holy days and the unclean foods and all that stuff if you want, but just keep it to yourself. Remember, they started changing that. Until finally, and I've talked to some people who thought that they would be able to do that, within about 5 years they were told, drop all that stuff or get out. So it just repeated itself again. Okay? Many historians, this is again from our booklet, and religious scholars, some quoted in this publication, that the booklet that's all we have here, attested to the influence of Greek and Platonic, or Plato's teaching, philosophy, in the development and acceptance of this doctrine in the 4th century. So again, they were drawn to Plato, who was drawn by to Socrates. Who, as you go further and further back, you go even back to the ancient Egyptians, had many of these teachings and many of the same terms. So they, and again, they're trying to understand something that they can't understand, and they're trying to figure out how to make it work. And people had these kind of teachings in their old pagan traditions, and when you start hearing that again, it makes sense to you. You go, oh yeah, I remember hearing that. And again, I'm just trying to put it in context here. Back in 95 or so, I had a discussion with a person in ministerial services. I said, I'm not teaching this new stuff. I'm not going to do it. I figured I'd get fired right there. And I said, you know, this new teaching that you guys have on the covenant is just designed to do away with the Sabbath and the holy days. And he says, that's right. My wife, jaw hit the ground because she was listening in over the speakerphone. And I said, well, see, Publicly, you're telling the people that's not what you're going to do, and privately, you told me that's exactly what you're going to do, and that's why I can't support you. But see, and I say that because it repeats itself. It repeats itself all the time. Satan has a working, he knows what he's doing. Now, this is from the theological and the ecclesiastical literature, the Encyclopedia of Biblical Theological Literature. As Bible scholars, John McCormick and James, McClintock and James Strong explain, towards the end of the first century and during the second, many learned men came over both from Judaism. Now remember, Judaism, as it, after the time of the captivity in, I'm going to say Brazil. That's not right. Babylon, not Brazil. Anyway, the brain. They had really absorbed a lot of pagan customs from Babylon itself. So anyway, so the Judea, a lot of, they believed the immortal soul. They believed a lot of these other things. These sections of them did. So you had Judaism with its mixture of truth and error. You had paganism. And then what later became known as Christianity. So all of these, all kind of with their various forms of paganism and some truth mixed in and confusion everywhere, these brought with them into the Christian schools of theology their Platonic or their Plato's ideas and phraseologies. So the spirit of Pentecost, what really is that? And again, we've talked about how do Christians glorify God and how do Christians glorify the Father. We've answered that, but now let's take another look at it here. Let's go to Zechariah. Okay? Let's go to Zechariah. Get my hands to work here. I'm a little slow. My fingers don't work as like they used to. Let's go to Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So now we want to begin, what is the Holy Spirit? We know what it's not. I'm not, this has just been a reminder of you. But what is the Holy Spirit? Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he says, that's how, God, by not by human power, but through the Spirit of God, God was going to work the work during this time, during the time of Zechariah. And there was a prophecy about Zerubbabel and so forth. Micah 3:8 basically says the same kind of thing. Micah 3, another one of the minor prophets. Remember we said they're called minor prophets because they're not thick books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're shorter books. Not because the message is not as important. Okay, Micaiah 3 and verse 8. But truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord and do of justice and might to declare to Jacob, Israel, his transgressions and to Israel his sins. His way of saying it. It's interesting here, again I got from our other material, that Jewish scholars examining the references to it in the Old Testament scriptures have never defined the Holy Spirit as anything but the power of God. Okay? They seem to have understood that. The Old Testament, this is from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it's an amazing quote when you consider that this was the Christian organization that solidified it, that made this teaching basically the doctrine of orthodoxy in Christianity. The Old Testament, this is from a Catholic publication, clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. Huh? Well, we will teach it and you will believe it on pain of going to hell. God's Spirit is simply God's power. Hello. It's in their own literature. Okay? If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly. You know, God is doing something outside himself. The majority of the New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God. Parallelism, drawing a parallel. Isn't that interesting? Again, we've had a family, well, they've had to struggle with this doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't accept it, you know, it's difficult. And yet, if you talk to folks, okay, what is it? They don't know. So let's take a look here. The New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit as the power of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1 and verse 7. I'm going to start in verse 6, but emphasize verse 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The Holy Spirit. It's the gift. It's the mind of God. And if you have God's mind in you, you also have God's power in you, the power to change. Remember that it says the Spirit of God hovered over this in Genesis, over the darkness. It was God's mind penetrating the darkness before the renewal of and he said, let there be light. It was God's mind penetrating the darkness. And when the Word who became flesh, the Word of God said, let there be light at the instruction of the Father, then it happened. The power of the Holy Spirit caused things to change. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I received the Holy Spirit. And upon ordination to whatever office in the church, someone will receive more of the Holy Spirit so they can fulfill that office that they have. Now, you have to use it, but you receive more so that you can do that office. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, it's this mind thing. Even the Catholics say it talks about the mind of God, the power of God. They said that the Hebrews never, at least from the ancient writings, didn't believe in a third person like people do today. So we see here this power of the mind. It's a powerful mind, piece of a little bit of God's mind in ours, and it's power, and it's of a sound mind. And really what conversion for all of us is take the craziness that's in us from living in Satan's world and cleaning us up. I don't care who you are, what your background is, we all have that. Okay, Luke 1. Let's go to Luke 1:35. I just show you, we'll go through it quickly. It talks about the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And people think you're crazy when you say that. You say, and I don't think you mind, but Sandra brought up a good point. Because one day she says, when we say we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, I mean, we don't believe in the Trinity, we need to make sure we tell people we do believe in the Holy Spirit. Which, you know, if you've been around a long time, you sort of assume all that stuff, and you don't want to do that. No, we don't believe in the third person, but we do believe in the Holy Spirit, which is the mind of God, which is the power of God expressed, and so forth. Okay, and you can quote that Catholic document if you wish. Luke 1:35. Luke 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit, this is when Mary was, the angel asked, would you accept what God has in mind for you, that the Holy Spirit will impregnate you? No, so who's the father of Jesus? If there's three, well, is it the Holy Spirit that's the father, or is the father the father, and the father through the power of his mind, to the power of his spirit, impregnated Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, there it is again, power of the highest, will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One, referring to God, the Father, who is to be born, will also be called the Son of God. So the Holy One, referring to Christ, and then also the Son of God. You see the power mentioned there, Luke 4:14. Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, which refers to the Holy Spirit. This is after he'd been 40 days and 40 nights in temptation. See, the power of the Spirit. He'd been fasting and praying and to prepare for the temptation that he'd go through when Satan came to tempt him and so forth. And he didn't yield to that because he had the full measure of God's Holy Spirit. He had the full measure of God's mind. And that gave him power to resist temptation. He came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region and so forth. Just show you the power. Romans 15, 19. Let's go there quickly. Romans. So really, it is a very difficult subject for some people to come to accept, because this concept of the Trinity is so deeply planted in our cultures. And it's universal in the cultures all around the world. Romans, even the ancient Egyptians had their own gods and names for them, use the same terminology. You'll find it in this here. It lists all kinds of different ones. They were the same essence, the same devil, blah, 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 blah. All the stuff that, that you hear in one of these teachings today. Romans 15, and I think it's verse 19. Let me go to verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of anything, those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. See? In word and in deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around upon to Chicago, I will fully preach the gospel of Christ. That's sort of a West Texas explanation of it. Okay, so a power. You see, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's also the mind of God. It mingles with our mind. The way to understand this, I know what time is going on here, but let's go ahead to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. You know these verses, and I know you know what we're talking about today, but I'm hoping you understand with the Holy Spirit, which God granted His New Testament church, has opened up to us avenues that we have not really taken advantage of. By that I mean we don't really recognize the power that God has given us. And we need to think, wait a minute, I have been given, even if it's just a smidgen of God's Holy Spirit. If I use it, I'll grow and I'll become more like God. I'll become more like Jesus Christ and more like the Father. And it begins the snowball thing. But so many times we get caught up in the day-to-day struggles of life, we forget that. So we're a lot of times just trying to start over all the time. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Just chapter 2. Chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 6, but we want to look at verse 9 through 11 more specifically. However, we speak here in verse 6, wisdom among those who are mature. And that's what we're doing here today. Yet not the wisdom of this age. No, I'm just showing you the fallacy of the wisdom of this age. Okay? Nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And again, remember that word mystery in the Greek means it wasn't understood until now. It's being revealed in a new and deeper way now. The hidden wisdom, see, just now defined it, and here's the definition expressed, which God ordained for the ages for our glory. God has a plan from before the world was for us, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through what? The Holy Spirit. Or through His Spirit. That could be the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, yes, the deep things of God. Well, do we do that? Do we? And that's what I'm trying to do today, is to help you to understand you can seek the deep things of God. I'm hoping we're touching into that realm a little bit more than before. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit? Now, the word Spirit is the same word. It can refer to, it's pneuma. It can refer to our spirit that's in us. We have a spirit in man. Okay, he's going to talk about that. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? All of us have a spirit, the spirit in man. That's the intellect. And this is really not too argued with, even with other church organizations. It's not a soul, but it's an intellect. And God has given human beings the ability to ask questions. Remember, he says he's put eternity in us. I'm paraphrasing. We want to know, is this all there is? We have spaceships going around the earth. We got them leaving the galaxy or whatever it is, not galaxy. Solar system, I knew that. I was just testing you. We do have one that left the solar system and is going out, you know. And so, but we ask those questions. We have intellect. Why? Why is this like this? Why is that like that? So you and I can have a discussion. So, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, that intellect which is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So you can't understand the things of God without the Holy Spirit working either with you and or in you. Remember? We mentioned that earlier. Now, we have received not the spirit, the intellect, the mindset of the world. What is the mindset of the world? Ephesians 2, verse 1. I'm not going to go there. We talk about, for the God of this world. And then 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 1 through 4. Okay, well, we'll go there in a minute. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is even the old King James is correctly, but they put who. But if you check your concordance, you'll see that it'd be just as correct to put which is from God. The Holy Spirit, which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we can't understand the things of God unless we have God's Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us any more than a dog can understand what you and I talk about using our spirit that God has given us, the spirit of man. See? Animals function basically by instinct, sort of pre-programmed thinking into it, and they have some originality, and it seems like it. That your dogs, at least, I don't know about cats, but dogs, they seem like they, I don't know if they learn to love you or they just learn to trust you. I don't know, but there's them. But animals work on instinct. That's how they do things. And so, anyway. And a dog can't understand the things of the human being. How you doing there, Charlie? Yes, my dog, Charlie. How you doing? Yeah, you're really dumb, aren't you? He's wigging his tail. Yeah, because he's hearing the tone of my voice. He doesn't know what I'm saying. How you doing, dummy? Oh, I'm doing fine, you know. But if I was to say, what are you doing? See, he knows the tone. He's got enough to know that. If you mistreat an animal, they remember that. So there's some kind of thought processes, but nothing like the human being has. And just like the human being does not have the ability to have the thought processes of the spiritual realm without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us or pulling us, drawing us to Him. Because remember it says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. They can't help it. You have people listen to the literature, read the literature, or the listen to the program, or some come to church, they have no idea what you're talking about. But maybe they like the fellowship. Well, okay, And who knows, eventually God may call them. But to really understand the things of God, God has to prick your spirit, the spirit in man, your intellect, with His mind to where you start learning things, and sometimes it's against our desires. You've got to quit working on Saturday. What? I'll starve. You gotta do this, you need to do that, and you're fighting it, but you know it's right. Anyway. Now we have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Otherwise we can't know it. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we're understanding those spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is just crazy talk to unconverted people. And if God's calling you, you go, whoa, I never thought of that before. That kind of makes sense. That means God's beginning to draw you. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot understand the things of the Spirit unless God calls you to it. And that is what a glorious privilege it is for us to have God's Spirit in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our sinful, we still have a sinful nature, don't we? And conversion is turning that nature around, replacing it with the godly mind. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? So God is the one who instructs him, us. But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, Philippians 2:5, I've got to hurry. I know I'm going over. But we got a potluck anyway, so. And as the potluck starts to get warmer, the aroma comes into the building. Don't think about it. Don't think on carnal things right now. Okay, Philippians 2, verse 5. He talks about, again, I have to go back to verse 1. Therefore, he's considering all that we've talked about before in this book, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded. Having the same love, being of the same accord with one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, which is the way the world's worldly mind works, but in lowliness of mind. Look at the mind. Change the mind. Convert the mind. Let it esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let this mind, that mindset, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the opportunity, and it's the challenge that we have. It's the opportunity and the challenge that we have as Christians to learn to let the mind of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ grow in us and change the way we think and the way we act. And sometimes it's through the very painful things that we go through in life that help us to see that we are lacking that and we need to ask for it more. But made himself of no reputation, Jesus did, being in the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. John 1:14. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Being found in the appearance of a man, so he became a human being, he humbled himself. Now, he didn't have pride, but he humbled himself. He was the second being in the Godhead. Eternal. Became a human being to die to pay our sins. And he says, this is not something to be grasped. I'm in the Godhead. I don't want to die for these knuckleheads. But he didn't do that. He didn't consider that. It says, being a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all names. And he says, I want you to learn to have that same mindset, that very same mindset. Let's go to 2 Corinthians as we wrap up. I'm not going to quote all these scriptures. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore refers, when you consider all that the book, they've written in this book beforehand, all the chapters before, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who is veiling the gospel? Who is veiling the gospel? Whose minds, so it's a matter of the mind again, whose mind the God of this age, little g, has blinded. Again, the intellect, the spirit in man, has been blinded by Satan himself through false teaching and not being, that people can't understand these things. The God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest or otherwise, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bonds servants for Jesus' sake. For again, we'll finish verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that we talked about in Genesis, who has shown in our hearts, just as there was darkness in our hearts, not by not understanding, he opens our mind to understanding. You see the light of the truth. Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have treasure in earthen vessels. You and I are part of the spiritual temple of God because we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that was made possible by this day that this day represents of Pentecost. Again, when you talk about spirit and you'd be talking about the Holy Spirit, you'd be talking about the spirit in man. If you look through here, e-sword program that I have, they're quoting here from various, like Vine's concordances and others. And it says that by other things, it says, pneuma or spirit can, it can mean breath or blast. It depends on context. But we moved on here, it's a vital principle of people being able to think. But here's the part I really want to talk about, mental disposition. So in this case, we were talking about the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of man is a mental disposition of people. Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So again, it can mean all these things. That's why you see all these. But you have to know look at the context to define what we're talking about. If we're talking about the Spirit of man, we're talking about the mental disposition of human beings who can understand each other. But to understand the mental disposition of God through the Holy Spirit, you have to be called and granted that mental disposition through the Holy Spirit, which is the mind of God. John 14:8, we already talked about this. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? And ideally, where none of us are there yet, but this is the meat that we want to learn today, is that when people see us, and I tell you, I'm not there, and if you are, come and talk to me, that they can say, when I've seen you, I have seen the Father. I have seen Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Now, we're not there yet. But that's the goal. That's the magnitude of the God has called us to, and he's granted us through what this day represents, Pentecost, being receiving the Holy Spirit. We use the analogy of being begotten, something like when a woman becomes pregnant. It starts off small, but it grows. Okay, it's an analogy. John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? See, again, there's that unity of mind and spirit. They're one in mind. Two separate beings, but one in mind. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. God the Father dwelt in Jesus Christ in full measure. And he also offers that to us when we learn to yield more and more. We're nothing like Christ. We know that, but that's our goal. So how do Christians glorify God? And by glorifying Jesus Christ and God the Father by how we live our lives. All right? We've reread that. Now, I want to, as we conclude, I want to go now to John 17. We read that some time back, but we're going to wrap it up repeating this again. We bring glory to the Father and to Jesus Christ by how we live our lives. Okay. John 17. I'm getting there. John 17. And I'm going to start I'm going to start a little bit early here because you know me, I got to build a context. Verse 6. I have manifested your name. This is Jesus praying shortly before he's arrested. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They've been faithful to what they understood at that point. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. See, again, that relationship. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth in a close relationship, like coming out of the bosom, if you will. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Remember, he's just about to be arrested and start going through the trial of his crucifixion. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. See? And they are yours. They belong to you, and you've given to me. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. It's not a grab as, these are my people and they're not yours. No, none of that. Because they're so close in mindset that they have the same thoughts. And I am glorified in them. Oh boy. Now see, that's what we've been talking about. And that's the goal. We want to glorify Christ and the Father through how we live our lives. Now I am no longer in the world, because he's going to be crucified and be resurrected. These are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. When I hear Holy Father, this is where the way you should hear it, not the way somebody in Rome. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, one through their mind. They think alike, they are alike, but two beings. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And again, we'll move on down. Now let's go down to verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's why we spend a lot of time in the word. As you sent me in the world. So let's hear that. As you, Father, have sent me, Christ, into the world, I also send them into the world. We have the same mission. To witness to the truth, and it can take on various forms, but we have the mission of glorifying God, the Father, and Jesus Christ by how we live our lives. And for their sakes, I sanctify, set myself apart. And he's going to go through this crucifixion. Remember, he says, as he was about to be crucified, that I want to glorify the Father as I go through this trauma, through this crucible of incredible suffering. As I suffer, I want to glorify you. And that's what he did. That's what he did. And that's really what God wants us to do. Remember here, John 17:18, I am sending them, he said, into the world just as you sent me. So God sent the Father. I'm sorry. I'm on Twitter page here. God, the Father sent Jesus into the world to preach the gospel, and he sends us to preach it and to live it. To live it is more important than to preach it, really. Because preaching it, if you're living it, you're preaching it. Just as you, in another translation says, just as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. The same way you sent me into the world. We have that same mission. And that's how we bring glory to God. How we live, how close we get to the Father, how we use the Holy Spirit, we bring glory to God. That's really the spirit of Pentecost. And that's what I hope you walk away from today, is remembering that how we live our lives is how we glorify God. How we yield to the Holy Spirit is how we glorify God. And let God the Father and Jesus Christ grow in us and grow in us and grow in us till someday they'll say, well, show us the Father. This will have to be when we're finally changed. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and you've seen the Son.